Our Father, how thankful we are for the record we have of the early life of the Apostle Peter. And as we see, Father, his life unfold, we are reminded of how like us he was. He was a man of like passions with us. He was a man who had certain strengths and certain weaknesses. He was a man that you chose for a mighty task. And it's a challenge to each and every one of us to realize that the accomplishment of your purpose and your plan is not based on who we are or what we have in the way of human talents. It's based on a willingness to grow in grace and truth, a willingness to increasingly deny ourselves and humble ourselves under your authority and allow the Spirit of God to work in and through us. So, Father, as we turn our attention to your word this evening, we depend on the guiding and teaching and illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Strengthen us in the inner man. Give us insight and understanding. Help us, Father, to press on to that high ground that we have in Christ, to claim the place that you have designed for us, to fulfill the ministry that you have given, all for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to this end we pray and commit ourselves now to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the passages that we are studying in the life of Peter don't actually mention Peter by name. But it's important for us to realize that these events were crucial in his development, in his formation, in his training. And we've been looking at a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 10, that of Mark chapter 3, where Jesus called the 12 to him. We saw certain elements that were involved in that call, how it was a call of separation, how they were called to be sanctified, how they were called to enter into union with the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship in his ministry. And all of this was designed, of course, for the purpose of sending these men out. This is where they go from being disciples to being apostles. You remember that we saw a logical progression. It's a progression that is followed in the life of the Apostle Paul as well. I believe that it's normative for the believer. And that is that the spiritual life begins when we exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've passed out of darkness and into light, we're a member of the family of God, transferred out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And at that point, we are a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of his family. We can be called at this point a brother because we share in that spiritual family. How's that? Let me actually see if I can make it a little more clear. The tragic thing is that this is where too many believers stop. They're content to know that they have eternal life. They're content to know that they're secure in Christ. They're content that their sins have been forgiven. And so they sit down at the foot of the cross. But the foot of the cross is really no place for the believer to stay. We have what the Apostle Paul calls in Philippians chapter 3, the upward call for the prize that we have in Christ. And that call leads us from the cross to the crown. And the crown, of course, represents eternal reward. The Lord's going to talk about that in our section tonight. When we start up the path of spiritual growth, we dedicate ourselves to the study and the application of God's Word, and that's when we become a disciple. Talking about the seminar on free grace versus perseverance, another area of tremendous theological debate, involves the failure of many believers, the failure of many pastors and theologians to distinguish between believers and disciples. The assumption, it's erroneous, but the assumption is that anyone who is a believer is a disciple, and anyone who is a disciple is a believer. And that, of course, is not true. Judas was a disciple. He was not a believer. A disciple is someone who is primarily a learner. They're someone who is in a course of training. All of the other disciples, of course, made the personal decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas did not. But Judas was, of course, a disciple. On the other hand, we have many believers who never become disciples because they do not dedicate themselves to study, to show themselves approved unto God as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what discipleship is all about. This is the step, if we want to look at it this way, in Matthew 11 and verse 28, we have the believer. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's faith in Jesus Christ, and that is eternal rest. Then we have Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. And of course, the yoke is a course of study and a course of discipline. As we develop as a disciple, we're doing two things, and we're going to see that tonight. We are both learning and doing. There's the study aspect and there's the application aspect, and we're becoming increasingly involved in areas of service. We see this again in the early life of the Apostle Paul. And then there comes that point where we are, in a sense, set apart. Common phrase for this is that we hear the call. There's really not such a thing as a call in the sense of hearing God's voice or having some supernatural thing. Generally what it is, it's the fact that we become aware that we have a particular gift, that God has planned for us a specific ministry, and we devote ourselves to that ministry. And here we have the disciples who are set apart, and they're set apart now as apostles. And of course, the higher you climb, the harder life gets. The further you go on the upward path, the rarer the atmosphere, the greater the pitfalls, the more heavy the burden, and therefore, in a sense, the greater the possibility of failure. And so these apostles now are going out with a mantle of tremendous authority, but that authority is going to place on them awesome responsibility. They're going to fail, as we all do, but they're going to learn through their failures. So as we come to our study tonight, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Let me just begin by reading the first few verses here. Starting in verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out." That word "sent out" is the word apostello. It's where we get the word apostle. "And he commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you go out. When you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." People often ask the question if there will be degrees of punishment in hell. The answer is absolutely yes. "To whom much is given, much is expected." And therefore, where there is greater light and greater opportunity with rejection, there's going to be greater penalty paid when that individual ends up in hell. I want to remind us at the beginning of this section that dispensationally, we are still in the age of Israel. Let me just illustrate that Jesus and the 12, I'll just illustrate it here, there's Jesus and the 12, are still on the far side of the cross. Not until the cross was a reality, Christ had ascended to the right hand of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, did the new age begin. Jesus is going to say, just a few chapters after this, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "On this rock," that is the rock of confessing Him as Christ, "I will build my church." And that's, of course, future. So we're not dealing with the church here, we're dealing with the nation of Israel, and we're in the Old Testament economy. And this is one of the reasons for one of the limitations we'll see here in just a moment. There are some very valuable principles that we can draw from the things that we see here, the lessons that the disciples are going through, and of course anyone involved in a ministry of any kind can benefit from these principles. Principles are timeless, but the application at certain times of those principles is going to differ. And the application of these principles, not only to these disciples, but we're going to see that there's an interlude here where Jesus alludes to the tribulation saints. As prophecy is wont to do, when the eye of the prophet looks forward in time, he sees the near and the far fulfillment. The near fulfillment are these 12 disciples. The far fulfillment are the tribulation witnesses. And so Jesus is going to shift gears, and I'll show you how that happens. Earlier he tells them not to go to the Gentiles. In the tribulation section, he's going to say, you will be a witness to the Gentiles. things like this often fluster people and create a lot of confusion for them. But it's just a matter of understanding prophetic statements and understanding dispensational guidelines and so on and so forth. So these principles are going to continue to guide Peter and the others, minus Judas, of course, when they lay the foundations for the church as they move on into the book of Acts. So as we look at Jesus' instruction of the 12, and we have it here from verse 5 to 42, I don't know if we'll get through this whole section tonight. It's a pretty big section, and it's really very important. We begin to see here the training method that our Lord used with the disciples, and it was, of course, much different than most training methods that are used today in Christian ministry. Jesus did as spiritual leadership has to do. Maybe I could even put it this way. Jesus did as God does. That goes without saying, of course. And in the training of these men, as in the dealing with his other disciples, remember there were 70 others that were sent out later on. Many of those that he received and he taught and he trained later fell away. He let them go. He didn't pursue them. He didn't plead with them. He let them go. And the reason is, in spiritual leadership, there's one factor that's more crucial than anything else, and that is freedom. People have to have the freedom to say yes. People have to have the freedom to say no. When people say no, you don't go beg them to say yes. They've made up their mind. They have to stand accountable for their decision. And that's something that oftentimes is not understood. At other times, there are people who may be apathetic or indifferent or unmotivated. And the idea is that if we can just somehow think of some kind of a gimmick to get them going, they'll be okay. But that's the wrong motivation. Other times, fire and brimstone or the threat of discipline or something like this is attempted to be used as a motivating factor. But again, that's the wrong motivating factor. The right motivation, and there's only one, for entering into discipleship and the service of the Lord is a love for the Lord and His Word. And if you don't have it, any attempt to manipulate you into service is going to result in chaos. It's going to create all kinds of problems because the person who is not self-driven is a person that you cannot manipulate into doing things the right way. You might get them involved by shaming them or by urging them or coaxing them or whatever. You might get them involved. But if the motive is not right, what is called ministry is not going to be ministry. I always liked the answer that was given to me by the man that led me to Christ when I shared with him the awful burden I had, the terrible dread, the awful thing that I feared which had come upon me, that I thought maybe the Lord was leading me into the ministry. His response to me was this: if you can do anything else, do it. That's not the response that you would normally get. It's the same response that John Wesley gave to the young men that applied to him. If you hunger and thirst for this as a starving man, if you absolutely cannot do anything else, if your soul will never be content with less than committing yourself to this ministry, and if you count the cost and realize how difficult it's going to be, then enter into it. Otherwise, don't apply. And we'll have an example of that as we move along. When the Lord taught the disciples, this is the instructional method that He used. This was the training format for these 12 disciples, used later, of course, by the Apostle Paul, identical. Number one, there was hearing. These disciples have now spent considerable time listening to the Lord present His case. If we were to back up here and we skipped over that section, even though it would have been worthy of study, In Matthew 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and this was one of the early instructional lectures that the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples. Remember that He was speaking not primarily to the multitudes. They were welcome to come and listen, but He went up on the mountain, or literally went up toward the mountain, and it says He called His disciples to Him, and this presumably included more than just these 12. And then He opened His mouth and He instructed them. So first it begins with hearing. Hearing, of course, means that the focal point is the Word of God. Now, if the Word of God is taught and a person is hearing it, and that doesn't light a fire, what else do we have to offer in the way of stimulation that's going to be better? Are we somehow going to twist someone's arm and say, well, look, the teaching of God's Word, the entrance of His Word, which is to give light, the entrance of His Word, which is pictured by Jeremiah as a fire, the prophet Ezekiel, who under the persecution and the opposition to his ministry, said that the Word of God was such a cause of shame and contempt to him that he just decided he was going to quit teaching and preaching God's Word. And then he said, but God's Word was like a fire shut up in my bones and I could not contain it. That expresses the attitude of a person who is under the guiding hand, the goad, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, and simply cannot contain themselves. And the Word of God produces that in a person. Now, not only did they have hearing, they also had observation. And observation here, of course, is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to this example as we study the Gospels and as we look at the record of our Lord in His ministry there. We also have example of those around us as we observe fellow believers and as we see them committing things to prayer and we see them getting answers. This is not to say that in any single believer we're going to have the perfect example, because you're not. Yeah, we need to be very, very careful about making any person the focal point of our spiritual life. We can't allow anyone to become an idol. We can't allow anyone to be put on a pedestal. Our spiritual life depends on the Lord, but He does provide us with people around us, fellow believers, all with different characteristics and all with different gifts. But people in whom we can observe an example of various characteristics of spiritual life. With the observation now finished, there is going to be time for the application. And the application is where they have now been set apart to the work. A workman who need not be ashamed, obviously, is someone who has a work to accomplish. Paul tells us that we were called by the grace of God, we responded by faith, but it was unto good works, which God ordained beforehand. In other words, He laid out a blueprint for our life. He had a plan for our life before we even came into the world. And we begin to devote ourselves to the work. That's what these disciples are going to do in the section that we see. They're going to have the mantle, if you will, laid on them. And I'll show you that in just a moment. After that comes evaluation. And evaluation means that you look at what you were given to do, you look at what you did, and you recognize that you didn't do a perfect job. You evaluate your successes, you evaluate your failures. You'll remember later, after the 70 are sent out, they come back to Jesus and they say, even the demons are subject to us, and they're all excited, and they're telling about what they've done and the power that was displayed and the power that was manifested. What does Jesus say? He says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven, but He said, nevertheless, here was the warning, the evaluation, or the correction. Don't rejoice in these things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's always salvation that lays a foundation for our spiritual life. Because the moment we start looking at what we've done, or we compare what we've done to what someone else has or hasn't done, we're going to get distracted, we're going to get disillusioned, or we're going to become arrogant, and it's going to greatly hinder the ministry. So evaluation is always important, and a lot of times God takes us when we've been trying to devote ourselves to an area of service, and He'll slow us down, or He'll set us aside. He'll pull us apart for a while, maybe through sickness or something else. And that's a time for reflection. That's a time to ask myself, what are my true motives? What are my true goals? How am I doing in my spiritual life? It can be very painful, but it's very, very valuable as well. And then, of course, following the evaluation, there comes correction in precept and in action. And the idea here is that application, you're sent out. Evaluation, you come back and you reflect and evaluate, and then with the correction, you go out again, and you keep improving, and you keep learning the mission, the work that's before you. Now, to just put this in context, going back to verse 1, when he had called his 12 disciples, he said to he gave to them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then it goes through the names of the 12 apostles. And we've already looked at that. But I want you to hold your place here and go back with me to the book of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, we see a similar incident in 1 Kings chapter 19 with a call of the prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha is, while he's not credited as the greatest prophet, that honor goes to Elijah. Elisha actually worked exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah. His ministry was a mighty ministry. And where Elijah tends to be, I think, a type of the ministry of John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist worked no miracles, Elisha tends to be more a ministry of, or a type of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Where Elijah was a man of the desert, like John the Baptist, Jesus was more after the mold of Elisha. He was a more gregarious person. He was much more sociable. Elisha is seen often meeting with people, feasting with people, sharing things together with people. That's the way the Lord fulfilled his ministry. John the Baptist had a different approach, a different attitude, certainly a different calling, and he was much more austere, much more aloof, and much more reserved. So here, the Elijah is going to call Elisha. So it says in verse 19, "So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I'll follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" Let me just pause long enough to say what's happening here. The mantle that Elijah threw over the shoulders of Elisha was the symbol of the office of a prophet. It was a very rough cloak made of camel hair. That's what John the Baptist was made of. It was made for warmth, not for comfort. And it was symbolic of a very austere and a very frugal lifestyle, a very stoic lifestyle. They didn't have much in the way of comforts. They were totally and utterly devoted to the service of the Lord. And so when Elijah comes along and he takes his mantle and he throws his mantle over Elisha, Elisha obviously knows exactly what it means. Nothing is said. No call, no plea, no warning, band and symbols and all the rest. It is simply a responsibility. As the mantle is laid on his shoulders, he knows that the prophet of the day has called him into that ministry, and therefore he has to make a decision. Elijah just passes on by and goes on. It apparently took Elisha a few minutes to get his oxen slowed down and stopped, and by this time Elijah's already on his way down the track. So he runs after him, and he asks him for permission to go back to kiss his father and his mother. Now, Jesus said that anyone having put their hand to the plow and looking back again is not worthy of the office. But that's not what Elisha is doing here. Elisha is simply showing reverence, respect, and honor for his parents. He has a desire to go take his leave from them. And then, knowing what he's doing, he's giving up his inheritance. He's, as you can see, the firstborn son. He's the son of a very wealthy man, 12 span of oxen. You'd have been a very wealthy person in those days to have that many oxen and that many servants. Elisha is the one who's in charge. He's the superintendent, if you will, or the foreman of the ranch, as we'd say in America. He's running the 12, and that's why he's coming in the last span of oxen, because he's observing the other servants and making sure they're plowing a good furrow. He's in a very responsible position, and he knows he's going to leave all that. He's going to leave his inheritance. He's going to leave his parents. He's going to walk away, and he's going to devote himself to the calling that God has given him. That's a very difficult place for a person to come to, and if a person has a right attitude about what ministry involves, it's a kind of a frightening place to be. I always tremble a little when I see young men eager to enter the ministry. When I see young men that I'm pretty sure I can pick out have the gift of pastor teacher, and they're telling me, no, I haven't got it, not me, you know, I don't mind teaching a few classes, but it's not me. I know that there's probably a young man that God's going to take hold of and use, but I've always been leery of the guys who are just chafing at the bit to get behind the pulpit and get into the ministry, because it indicates really a lack of understanding of the awesome responsibility, a lack of understanding of the pitfalls and the dangers. It's a dangerous place to stand, and so Elisha understands what he's committing himself to. Notice what Elijah says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" What's he saying? In essence, he's saying, look, I've done my part. What happens from here on is up to you. You're going to have to be responsible for the decisions you make from this point on, whether you submit or whether you don't. And of course, as the story continues, Elisha went back. He took the yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. What does that indicate? He's never going to use them again. He took his plow and he broke it up and used it for firewood. He roasted the oxen. He gave a feast to the other servants. They ate a feast, and this was his farewell. He was leaving to become the servant of God. So he arose and he followed Elijah, and then notice, he became his servant. After Elijah dies, when Elisha is then first promoted toward ministry, it's interesting that he's introduced in 2 Kings as the man that used to pour water over the hands of Elijah. In other words, he played the part of the most menial servant. The best preparation Elijah could give him to be a prophet was to accompany him. Jesus called the 12 that they might be with him, so that he could instruct him, so that he could be an example to him, and then in time he would pass the responsibility to that young man. But meanwhile, there was a lot of long drudgery in service as he learned the lessons of humility, learned the lessons of humbling himself, learned the lessons of subordinating his wants and desires to the service of someone else. And he became, of course, a mighty prophet in the Old Testament. Well, this is the step that the 12 are now taking. Let's go back to Matthew 10 and begin to look at their preparation for the ministry. In verse 15, we see their preparation for now taking. Let's go back to Matthew 10 and begin to look at their preparation for the ministry. In verses 5 to 15, we see their preparation. And their preparation is in the area of limitation. Here again is another thing that often is not stressed, and that is when you enter into a ministry, you have to understand its limitations. To step over the boundaries of your ministry will be to hinder your ministry. We see in the apostles almost a reluctance to be public. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember in Acts chapter 16, going about his ministry in a very quiet and a very orderly and a very humble way. When along comes this girl who was indwelt by the spirit of the serpent, the spirit of Puthon or Python, as the Greek has it, and she's a fortune teller, and so she begins to follow the Apostle Paul around, calling out to the crowds, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they tell us the way of salvation." What a wonderful thing. Most people would have thought this is great publicity. You know, here is the enemy that's having to ring the bell, having to acknowledge that this is truly the servant of God. But it wasn't what Paul wanted, and so he turned around, he rebuked the young woman, and cast the demon out, and then, of course, the enemy used that against him as well. There are limitations to every ministry, And far better to be reluctant to step forward, far better not to want to press or push the ministry than to do everything possible to try to promote it. And when I see ministries that have PR teams and PR plans and programs to get the word out there of what they're doing, I just really tremble. I just don't think it's wise. I think it's careless. I think it's foolish. It is not approaching ministry from a spiritual warfare point of view. The more you promote yourself, the more you are setting the stage for the enemy to study you, to analyze you, and to be able to do what he can to tear you down. So we see the limitations. Notice that the first limitation is the limitation in the scope of their ministry. What does he say? Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why is that? Why are they not allowed to go to other people? Doesn't God love the Gentiles? Doesn't he love the Samaritans? Of course, we know from Jesus' interaction with people that he does. But we have to remember again that we're within a dispensational framework. We're in the age of Israel. And while the Jews were not fair in their dealings with God, God was fair in his dealings with them. They had been the channel through which he had been reaching the world. They were the channel of the writing of Old Testament scriptures. They were the channel of the proclamation of the coming of the Messiah. Even in spite of all the failure of the nation of Israel, so widely had the coming of a Messiah been proclaimed that it's actually possible to go back to the time of Jesus Christ and find that the Romans, the Greeks, the Chinese, the Africans, many other nations were anticipating the coming of a Savior at the very time Jesus came. Why? Because of the proclamation of the coming of the Messiah through the Jewish nation. And therefore, the Lord is being fair to them. He is giving to them the first fruits of their labors and of their sufferings. And Jesus instructs the apostles then to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Secondly, he limits their message. Notice, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their message is not the message of eternal life so much as a message of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of course, was expected to appear by the Jewish people with the coming of the Messiah. And those who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ obviously received eternal life. But there was more to what was happening at this time than just people getting saved. There was the genuine offer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. Had the Jewish people responded to the call of John to repent and receive the baptism of repentance, had they responded to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the kingdom would have come on this earth. The offer was genuine. Unfortunately, they rejected it. As a matter of fact, it will explain some things to you in the early part of the book of Acts. Even though we've entered into the church age, the offer of the kingdom is still being made to the Jewish people for a time. And only as they continue to reject. Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders. The message of the apostles was rejected by the Jewish rank and file. And when it became obvious that the rank and file were going to reject the offer of the kingdom, then you'll remember later on in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul washes his hands in essence, and he says, from henceforth, I am going to the Gentiles. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he was still trying to give the offer of the kingdom to the Jewish nation. Peter, of course, as the apostle to the Jews, was doing the same. But there came a point of no return. Their rejection was final and complete, and so the offer of the kingdom was no longer given. This is one reason, by the way, why in Acts chapter 2 you have Peter telling these Jews that they must be baptized. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's a verse that has caused a lot of people a lot of trouble. But remember, the offer of the kingdom is still available to the Jewish people, and they have to go back to the point of departure from the plan of God. And where was that? Their refusal to receive the baptism of repentance under John. And what Peter is saying in essence to them is, God made a covenant with you. That covenant has certain conditions. The conditions were declared by the prophet of the day. You rejected those conditions, and therefore you only have one hope of being restored to harmony with God, and that is you have to go back to the point of departure, and you have to receive that baptism. That baptism didn't save them. What that baptism did was remove the wrath of God from them. And for those who responded, they not only received eternal life, but they came into harmony with God as a result. The third limitation that you'll notice is a limitation of method. There was one way that they were to carry out their ministry, and that was that they were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Why is that? The method followed the enablement. In the first five verses, we see that Jesus, or in the first four verses, actually in the first verse, gave them power. This is apostolic power. Whether we're talking about these apostles in the age of Israel or the same men plus Paul later in the age of the church, to be an apostle meant that you had conferred to you the power of Jesus Christ. You were Christ's representatives on this earth. And therefore you had the power to receive direct revelation. You had the power to discern the thoughts of people's hearts. You had the power to discern people's spiritual gifts. If I were an apostle here tonight, I could look at every one of you and I could tell you what your spiritual gift is, and I could set you apart. I could lay my hands on you and pray for you. I could set you apart for the ministry that God called you to. But I'm not an apostle. I don't have that ability. An apostle could do all of these things. He could heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, perform mighty works. And Paul appeals to the Corinthians when they were turning away from him to false apostles, to false teachers who were Judaizers, and Paul says, were not the works of an apostle done in your presence by me? In other words, wasn't my apostleship confirmed by the signs of apostleship that have to follow? We have people, of course, today who claim to be apostles, but all you have to do is test them. You have direct revelation. Can you heal the sick? Can you raise the dead? It's interesting to me, in all my travels, I hear about people being raised from the dead all the time, but I've never seen one. You know, you always hear this. I went to New Guinea and one of the young men came to me and he said, someone was raised from the dead in the next village over. And I said, really, did you see them? Well, no, I didn't see it, but I heard about it. I said, well, then how do you know? Well, so-and-so told me, and he's very reliable. Did he see it? Well, no, he didn't see it, but somebody told him. And the person was sick and they died and they were, you know, raised from the dead and so on and so forth. You know, I have no doubt that God has the power to raise people from the dead today, as He ever did. But there's not a living human being on this earth that has the power to raise the dead, because that's an apostolic power. And we just don't have it. You might pray for someone. Just heard recently of a guy that was in a coma for 10 years, finally came out of the coma and looked around, and there his sons are sitting, and he kind of recognizes them, although they look different. It's been 10 years, and he said, how long have I been gone? And they said, 10 years, and he said, I thought it was 3 weeks. And then he asked to see his wife. So, you know, possibly someone praying for him. And prayer has tremendous power. The limitation then is to do what Jesus Christ has been doing. They're to follow Him. The fourth limitation is in the provisions for the ministry. Notice what he says. Well, I should add this last phrase in verse 8. Freely you've received, freely give. The method not only is according to their enablement, but it's got to be according to the principles of grace. And I believe that that passage is binding on us today. I have a lot of problem with what I see going on in the Christian world with these people who write these goofy little songs. You know, the person that wrote the song that says amen over and over again? Amen, 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 amen. And then they copyright it. Then if you sing it without paying them money, they sue you. That's real Christian, isn't it? A song that is imbecilic, I wouldn't want to sing anyway, but you have so much of this stuff going on. Everybody wants to make sure that no one uses their material without permission. Anything that I put out says right in the front, if you want to use this material, use it. If you abuse it, I'll let God deal with them. I have found people selling material that we've given away freely. In fact, I bought it once. I thought it was worth it. But what does he say? He's saying, what you have to offer anyone else, what did you pay for it? I'm reading a book now that's a very good book, but I'm astounded that where the author is writing to encourage people in the wonderful provisions of God's free and extravagant grace, that book is a costly book. And I have to ask myself a question. If God gave this wisdom to this person, how dare they? And I'll tell you who's the worst. Christian publishing companies. The authors of the books don't even make the profit the Christian publishing companies make. And the Christian publishing companies sign these guys up to contracts. And then on their contract, they have to produce so many books to keep the money rolling in to the Christian publishers, and it's all, to me, it's just a big gimmick. Anyway, freely you receive, freely give. Listen, let that be a guideline for you in your life, in your ministry. You and I will never give freely enough. And you and I will never enjoy the grace of God more than when we give freely of whatever we have, whether it's our time, whether it's our effort, whether it's our understanding, whether it's our finances, whatever it may be. The more freely we give, the more we're going to see God using us as a channel and pouring out to us greater provisions. It's been said many times, you can't outgive God. And when we give in an attitude of thankfulness, in gratitude for His grace, and we give in order that we might bless other people, it's absolutely astounding the way He is able to bring that back to us. So, freely you received, now freely give. And then He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper. I guess this is for the rich, the middle class, and the poor. The rich have the gold, the middle class have the silver, the poor have the copper. And He says, look, wherever you are on the economic scale, don't put any money in your money belt. In other words, you walk out the door and you go on the mission and you watch the Heavenly Father provide for you. This was a lesson to them in faith. It was a lesson to them in the faithfulness of God. I was astounded when I was at a pastor's conference sometime back in Calcutta. The pastor's conference was held at a Roman Catholic, what they call an ashram, which is like a retreat or a training place. And we were talking to some of the people there, and they were telling us about their students and how they trained them. And I thought it put us to shame. They train their students for 10 years. You know how they train them? For 10 years, they do like Elisha did. They garden, and they clean, and they scrub, and they cook, and they learn. And after 10 years of showing that they're willing to be an absolute nobody, they graduate. What is their graduation ceremony? Their graduation ceremony is they walk out the gate with the clothes on their back, without any money in their hand, and they're given an assignment. They're to go to such and such a place, 2,000, 2,500 kilometers away, and they're to get there and perform the mission that they're given to do, and that's their final exam. And amazingly, they do it because God is faithful, even when we're often not faithful. The disciples are learning some lessons here about how to live their lives in faith. And you know, this has been said over and over. Lynn said it. Nan and I have said it when we come back. Other people have said it. How hard it is to learn the faithfulness of God in the system that we live in. How hard it is to learn how He cares for us until we're pushed to the wall. Why does He allow us to break down in health? Why does He allow us to get in a financial bind? Why does He allow us to end up in a no-win situation? Because if He puts us in a situation where there's nothing we can do, we finally do what we should have been doing all along. We start turning to Him. We start looking into His Word. We start praying. We start relying on Him. And astoundingly, what do we always find? We always find that He always comes through. He's always faithful. And as soon as He resolves our problems, takes away the burden, and restores whatever it is we're lacking, what do? We go right back into the same old system of relying on man, relying on ourselves, relying on our props, and forgetting about grace. God's grace, God's faithfulness, are the two greatest things we'll ever learn. These disciples are going to have to learn that lesson. Then He says, the worker is worthy of his food, or the worker is worthy of his hire. And all He's saying here is simply that God is faithful. He doesn't ask anyone to work for Him for nothing. In fact, He is far more faithful than any employer you'll ever have. And He will see to it that you are provided for and cared for, as a matter of fact, sometimes above and beyond anything you could have imagined. He has His way and His time, in the right timing, in the right place, to bring you into situations of what Paul called abundance. Paul knew how to be abased, that was to have nothing, to be hungry, thirsty, cold, in the extremes. He also knew how to abound. And abounding meant that there were times in the life of the Apostle Paul, they're not recorded for us, we don't know about them, but times when he would have attention lavished on him. Probably come into town to some of these churches and they put him up in a nice place where he was well-fed and comfortable, and he just enjoyed it. And it was a wonderful provision. I had to laugh about the ladies in India talking about the hotel they stayed in. When they got there, they thought it was a -5-star hotel or a -0.5 or something, almost so low on the scale it didn't register. And then after you've been there for 3 weeks, week by week, it starts looking better. And all of a sudden you realize, after you've seen enough people living out there under sheets of plastic and laying on the pavement and beggars on the streets and so on and so forth, you begin to realize, as you come back to that place, you know, this is just pretty lavish provision. And it really is. It's wonderful to have. All right, the final limitation, and I think we'll finish with this one, in the way of support. They would go into a city, and they were to inquire in the city who is worthy. Now, why would they do this? You walk into a village, you walk into a city, and you ask the question. As a representative of the Lord, you're there on His business, you're there as His servant, and you ask the question, who is worthy in this village? Who is worthy of these servants? Who is worthy of supporting His helpers? The people in the village would respond with someone. And the reason they'd respond with someone is because someone would be known for having a gracious attitude, for having an open door, for extending hospitality, for being spiritually hungry, for being eager to receive that kind of thing. And the one thing you know is that when you put the option before people, if they're not interested in the Word, and if they're not interested in the Lord, and if they're not interested in the ministry, they're not going to open their door to you. They'll find someone else to do it. And so they ask the question, who here is worthy of receiving the emissaries of the Lord? And, of course, they'd be given someone, and they would enter the house, and they would greet it. The word greet it indicates that they were to greet it with the greeting of peace. Peace be upon this house. And this was a very important greeting. When it came from those who were representing the Lord as apostles, as those who were empowered, it meant that tangible blessing would be the result of receiving them and caring for them, not to mention spiritual blessing and eternal reward. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. What was their peace? Their peace was the relationship they had with Jesus Christ. And the relationship they had with Jesus Christ was a treasure beyond counting. It was a resource. It was spiritual wealth. It was riches beyond imagination. And don't you find it interesting that as Jesus sends these disciples out, He doesn't say whoever receives your teaching or whoever receives your doctrine or, you know, other things. What does He say? It's the people that receive the peace. We have a lot of skewed ways of estimating spiritual value. We have a lot of wrong ways of looking at spiritual maturity. We tend to think, as the Corinthians thought, that the more they knew, the more spiritual they were. Paul had to call them to terms on that one and rebuke them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he reminded them, it's not how much you know, it's not how much you've learned. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows absolutely nothing yet as he ought to know. He said the real question is, who is there that loves God? And I can tell you in my years in the ministry that I have often seen those who knew much but had very little love, and I have often been that way myself. And then I have seen those who have had very little in the way of knowledge, but they have had hearts as big as the world. And their love was a genuine, humble submission and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they spoke of Him, they spoke of someone they knew intimately. When they served Him, they served as someone who was giving in love and counted it a joy to even give to the point of sacrifice. Why? Because their love was so great. Like those Thessalonian believers that Paul speaks of, boasts of to the Corinthians, and he says, out of their deep poverty, They gave with a superabundance, even begging and pleading with us to let them be involved in this ministry for the poor saints down in Jerusalem. Why was it that the Thessalonians, who knew so little, they were an immature group. Paul had only been with them about 3 or 4 weeks and then had to leave. And yet, immature as they were, what does he commend them for? The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. There was something that was so deep and real and genuine in the lives of those Thessalonian believers, and it was the fact that they had an unfettered, unhindered love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which expressed itself in their love for His Word. Paul says, "You receive from us the Word, not as though it were the Word of men, but for what it is in truth, the Word of God, which does its work in those of you who believe." And these apostles are going out with that peace that comes from that intimacy and fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." I've only done this once in my life. I went to a school with Gary Horton. We were scheduled to do a presentation to a group of young people, and Gary got about halfway into the program, and the principal was all concerned about being politically correct and offending certain religious groups that were in the area, and so he stopped the assembly in mid-assembly right before Gary was about to present the solution, which was faith in Christ. And amazingly, the very religious group he was trying to protect were the ones who most loudly professed their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and were very self-righteous about it, and yet he was afraid they were going to be offended by things Gary had presented. And so he stopped the assembly, and Gary said, "Sir, will you just please let me give him the answer?" He said, "I've presented the problems, let me give him the answer." And the guy said, "No, this stops right here," and so on and so forth. We walked out the door. It was a cold, snowy winter day in Kansas. And we walked out to the van, and we turned around, and the windows of that whole school were lined with those kids, just as if they were standing there with their faces pressed against the windows, begging for the answer that Gary wasn't allowed to give them. And we just turned and looked at them, and we just shook our heads, and we just dusted off our feet, got in the vehicle, and drove away. And I know that God will be faithful to those young people, but I'll tell you, I would not want to be in that principal's shoes. Jesus said it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than to become a stumbling block to these little ones who believe. And so the disciples went through what might appear to be only a superficial ritual, but it wasn't superficial at all. As apostles, when someone dusted off their feet, it meant that God was going to dust you with His judgment. "Assuredly, I say to you," He said, "it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Their dusting of their feet was a testimony to the rejection of Christ by those people. So, ministry has limitations. We'll look next time at a passage where Paul talks about that just as a bridge, and then we'll move on into the persecution of the ministers, the power that conquers fear, the principle of losing in order to gain, and we'll look at eternal rewards. You have all of that in your study sheet. If you went through and looked all those passages up, you'll be way ahead next week when we come back together. And I remind you that study sheets are designed to do what? Help you study. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Thanks, Father, for your grace, and thanks for the example of these apostles, men who held a position that was not offered to any others on this earth. The Apostle Paul, of course, made up the gap created by Judas. And Father, those 12 were so great and so endowed with power, so mightily used in your plan that we stagger at the impact that they've had down through the generations. How many lives, how many souls, how many people entering eternity they all share because of their faithfulness to do what you led them to do. Not that they were perfect, and certainly in Peter we're going to find very shortly a man who falls and gets up and falls and gets up and falls and gets up. It becomes a habit to him. And yet, Father, because he keeps getting up, we find that he's used in ever greater ways. So help us to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be comforted, and certainly to be stimulated in our own lives, to realize that we can be extravagant in graciousness, We can give freely, knowing that you will restore all that we give and then some. Knowing, Father, that you have ways of blessing us that have nothing to do with material things, nothing to do with finances, but everything to do with what those apostles carried with them. No staff, no spare cloak, not a spare set of sandals, not even money in their belt. But they carried something far more valuable. They carried peace, and they offered that to other people. Help us to find that peace in Christ and to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.